which I am entitling Counting Pentecost from the Wave Sheaf. At sundown today, seven Sabbaths will be complete. It's the only time in the year we're instructed to count seven Sabbaths. Why do we do that? We all seem to know that for Israel to come out of Egypt, there had to be a sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin as a symbol of their coming out of Egypt, which is a type of sin. And that symbol was, of course, the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, represented Jesus Christ. That's very clear throughout the Scripture. And that was given to them at the time they left Egypt. But there was, and still is, another important and educational analogy at work in God's plan of salvation for man. We want today to explore that analogy as we prepare for Pentecost, and that analogy has to do with grain and with the wave sheaf offering. Now keep in mind, by the way, we get a little confused sometimes in discussing this. We had a private discussion a couple weeks ago that showed that we don't always all understand this, that the Holy Day plan of God, we call it God's plan, it is the plan of salvation of man, which means saving mankind from the consequences of sin, which is eternal death. That is a portion of God's overall plan, which is to bring many sons to glory, which was his plan before Adam ever sinned. So we just a little subtle difference, but we should understand that the plan of salvation, as we call it, is a plan of salvation within the greater plan of God. Now, I'm not here to be able to tell you all the things that that greater plan of God entails, but there are indications in the Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, that it entails things beyond what we keep and picture in the Holy Day plan. So the Holy Day plan is for us. It is magnificent. It's wonderful. As Mr. Horchak said, the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall is the highlight of our year. And each of these holy days has a meaning and a purpose and a pictures some part of God's plan of salvation. But keep in mind, it's a plan of salvation. And for salvation to be necessary, you have to have something to be saved from. And what man is being saved from is the penalty for sin. And that sin occurred initially in the Garden of Eden, causing Adam to be cut off from God and all of us to be cut off from the tree of life, which means that we had no choice in one sense except to sin. When I say no choice, we had no knowledge that we were even sinning. Mankind has gone his way ever since that time, and gone his way with Satan's influence without any real knowledge of God's way in the detailed sense, or even in the overview sense in most cases. So God's Holy Day plan reveals the steps to salvation, but it's only a component of God's plan for mankind, past, present, and future, which includes our long-term eternal future in God's family, which we have very little information about. We know some of the things we're going to be doing in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and being kings and priests, and we're given certain indications of certain things we might be assigned to do, but we are not given how our long-term future is going to play out in the kingdom of God. Now, that's a small point. It's a subtlety. It's not part of actually what we're trying to talk about today, but as I was thinking about this, I recalled that some think that the Holy Day plan is everything there is, and the Holy Day thing is not quite everything there is. But let's go to the Holy Day plan in Leviticus 23, if you will. Leviticus 23. I'm going to try to move along here and keep this a little bit shorter than usual because we did have a long sermonette and long announcements. So let's move along in Leviticus 23, verse 4. We're going to be expounding and looking at several parts of this scripture as we go along with some other scriptures thrown in. So you may want to keep a marker. We used to say, keep your finger here. I've never figured out how to do that. But sometimes maybe you can if you're only turning to one other scripture. But if we go to two or three, that's hard to do. First of all, let's notice in verse 1 of chapter 23 of Leviticus, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. My feasts. And then he goes on to, first of all, mention the Sabbath day and the importance of keeping that Sabbath day. And then he comes to verse 4 and says, these are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. So again, we're told they are the feasts of the Eternal. They're not man's feasts. They're not Israel's feasts. They're the feasts of the eternal, and human beings who want to be in contact with and associated with the eternal will recognize the importance of these feasts as a means of worshiping God. And so he starts down through the process, and let's skip now to verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the eternal's Passover. Now, the Passover, we know, is not a holy day per se. It is a feast, in a sense. It's the feast of the Passover. And in ancient Israel, it was kept by killing the lamb and having the dinner of lamb and bitter herbs and so forth. But now, it, of course, is kept with the bread and wine. But the 14th day is the Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the eternal. So it's very clear that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are two separate feasts. And one occurs on the 14th and one occurs on the 15th, contrary to the way some people like to try to keep it today, which is keeping the Passover at the end of the 14th, the beginning of the 15th, and calling the night to be observed, basically the Passover. And then he goes on to describe the days of unleavened bread, verse 7. Well, I didn't finish verse 6. The 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. A holy convocation is simply a meeting in which we come before God and know that God is present in it. It's holy because God makes it holy, not because we make it holy. We can't do that. But God hallows it by his presence, and so it is a holy day and a holy convocation. And he talks about the offerings and so forth. Then coming down to verse 10, I want to pick up verse 10 here. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, notice, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, interestingly, when he's giving this command, there is no land, there is no harvest, and there is no priest. He's about to establish the priesthood, but nothing at this point has been really set in place. So he's saying, when you come into the land, you're going to do this. Now, that was not true of all the holy days. They kept them or were supposed to keep them while they were coming out of Egypt and for that 40 years in the wilderness. But here he's talking about what happens when you come into the land. So after Israel arrives in the land, there's going to be a ceremony that they have to fulfill. And again, this is another lesson, another analogy that God's laying out for us. Verse 12, skipped again. I'm having trouble here today. My old friend in Washington, D.C. would say it's my bifocus glasses. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, it takes some scholarly investigation to determine that this is a weekly Sabbath, not one of the holy days. There are people, again, who keep this process by using the annual holy days that occur during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. But this is really referring to the weekly Sabbath that occurs during Unleavened Bread. So notice now that this is taking place in the context of his having given us the Passover first, then the days of Unleavened Bread, and now this wave sheaf ceremony that is waved before God by the priest to be accepted for the people, to be accepted on your behalf. And it happens on the day after the Sabbath, so it is a Sunday. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the eternal. Now that should suddenly become a clue. It should become a clue as to what this wave sheaf is about, because the offering of a lamb is, in virtually all of these cases, a representation of Christ as the sacrifice for sin. So here we have the lamb being sacrificed, or the lamb being offered as a burnt offering, and we have the wave sheaf being waved. We say wave, but actually the term actually means to shake. They probably took a handful of the barley and shook it, and maybe shook some of the seeds off of it, as you would in a threshing situation. So it is a shaking of that barley, the waving of it before God. And he says that that is to be done at the same time that you offer a lamb without blemish. Now, a lamb without blemish represents Christ. And then he gives some more aspects of the of the offering. And then he says in verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So he actually has the wave sheaf as a prerequisite to even harvesting your grain. In God's mind, that grain is not yours and is not to be partaken of until you have offered him that wave sheaf, just as our income is not to be used until we have given God our tithe. He reserves that first sheaf of grain to himself and says, you shouldn't eat any of it until you do that. And again, there's a lesson here in a picture we'll see as we go through here. You may well see it fine just right now, and that's okay. We still need to repeat it and give meat in due season here. So the lamb without blemish, obviously, is no stretch to recognize that this represents Christ, and that therefore the wave sheaf also represents Christ. But Christ makes sure that we know that this analogy is referring to him by inspiring the Apostle Paul to explain it. We'll come back here, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ in the previous verses. And then he says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Or in other words, who are dead. Because death came by Adam, he goes on to say in the next verse. But Christ will make us all alive. So there's a transition here from the way of life that man has gone since the Garden of Eden that has produced eternal death, and what Christ is going to do by raising us from the dead. And so he goes on to say, verse 23, but each one of us in his own order, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So he says it twice in verse 20 and 23, that Christ has become the first fruits of the dead. So Christ is the first human being, and he was a human being, to be harvested into God's family from the physical human beings on the earth. He is the first fruits. He's the first to be harvested. He is the first to be resurrected. He is the first to transition from flesh to spirit. And it doesn't take long to start to tie that together with the wave sheaf, and particularly when you recognize that the wave sheaf is tied to the days of unleavened bread by counting the seven Sabbaths or the 50 days. Pentecost basically means 50th. It means to count up to 50. So you count seven Sabbaths are complete, and then the 50th day is the Sunday following that Sabbath. Let's go to John chapter 20. This is a little out of context, but let me jump around here a bit so that we get this picture, because Jesus also said something else in John chapter 20 that confirms this situation. John chapter 20. Let me pick this up. We have a situation where Mary has come to the tomb and is told that he is not there. He has been resurrected. She turns around and asks, where have you put him? And then Christ speaks to her in verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, or Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And she recognized who he was, in other words. And of course, what would she have immediately done? They were distressed terribly when he died. Now she's come to the tomb and he is gone. And she wonders, what in the world did they do? Where have they laid him? No, the resurrection, of course, never crossed her mind. Even though in one sense they had been instructed in the resurrection, that went over their heads. So the resurrection never crossed her mind at that point. She said, where have they laid him? And he speaks to her. And then Jesus said to her, after she recognized who he was, before she could grab him and hug him and smother him with kisses, which might have been the effect of what happened, Jesus says to her, do not cling to me. Some versions say, do not touch me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Don't touch me. I have not been brought into God's throne yet. I haven't ascended to the heavens to meet my Father. But I am going to do that now. So you go tell the brethren that you have seen me. Tell them what's happening. But I am going to God. That wave sheaf had to be offered. Jesus Christ had to be received by Christ. I'm sorry, Jesus Christ had to be received by the Father as that first fruit before the process of harvesting anybody else could even happen. So even though he had built the church and he had all of these people following him, when I say all of these, it turned out to be 120 that were faithful on the day of Pentecost, but he had people following him and who believed him, but they did not expect any reward yet. And they couldn't have the reward of eternal life, which he had offered them, until Jesus himself had received that eternal life. So he said, touch me not, I've not yet ascended to the Father. So he was pure, he was clean, he was righteous, he had been changed from flesh to spirit, even though he's still appearing in the flesh to her, and he is going to the Father. So that's the point of the wave sheaf. The picture is that Christ is offered first, that he is resurrected first, that he is the firstborn among many brethren, and that he had to first ascend to the Father before any of us can do so. Now, there's a related but not directly analogous situation also mentioned in Leviticus. Let's go back to chapter 23. Now, we read in verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain. So this all involves grain and therefore involves the specific harvest of which Christ is a part. But God has reserved for himself not only the tithes, but what he also calls first fruits. There are several different examples we could use, but let's go to Numbers chapter 18. I'm going to go to Numbers chapter 18 just to pick up this piece of the puzzle. It sort of is a puzzle until you understand it, figure it out. Numbers chapter 18. God is speaking now to the priest, to Aaron, in verse 8. The Eternal spoke to Aaron and says, I have given you charge of all the offerings, and I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. So God says, I'm going to provide for my priesthood, the same priesthood that's going to wave that wave sheaf. But he goes on to talk about the grain offerings and the meat offerings and so forth that they are going to be able to partake of. And down in verse 12, he says, all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Eternal, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Eternal, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. So God required that the first fruits of even the produce, the vegetables, be brought to him first, along with, not along with in the ceremony, but not only did he require the wave sheaf offering, but he required the first of the rest of their produce. Now, we have people in the church who still practice this in principle today. They have vegetable gardens, and when they get their first couple of ripe tomatoes or a couple of ripe peppers, they will pull them off, and instead of taking them in the house and eating them, they put them in a little plastic bag and will take them to an elder, take them to a minister, and say, these are my first fruits. Now, that doesn't happen so commonly today, mostly because we don't have very many gardens today, but also, you know, the approach to that has kind of changed over the years. I remember in the early 60s in the church in the Midwest, where everybody had gardens and everybody had fruits and vegetables, that the first fruits were rolling into the ministry on a regular basis. I wasn't in the ministry, so I'm not talking about receiving them, but watching that process and realizing that people were very diligent about following this rule. Now, this is not necessarily a requirement today. We don't enforce this or believe we have to do this today, but it certainly was a part of the process in ancient Israel, that God said, you bring the first ripe and give it to the priest. But it was a means of financing the priesthood, in addition, of course, to the tithes and offerings. Back to Leviticus 23, please. And guess who lost his place? I took my finger out. Leviticus 23, verse 15. We come to the counting. Verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. Okay, so God connects directly the wave sheaf, which is offered during the days of unleavened bread. 50 days later, there's something else very special going to happen, and it is another holy day, and it is another offering. And he says in verse 17, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves. So now instead of waving the sheaf of the grain, they are waving the loaves in a sense. Wave 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits. Sorry. Squeak. They are the first fruits to the Eternal. So God says, now the harvest is complete and you bring bread that is baked from your harvest and you offer that to God and they are the first fruits to the Eternal. Why is this connected? Remember, we read Christ is the first fruits. All of us in our own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward, those of us who are in the resurrection when the time comes. So it's tied together because Christ is that wave sheaf, and Christ is the first fruits, and none of us can be harvested until this occurs. But the baked loaves, we believe, represent all of those converted through all ages who will be in that first resurrection, including those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So the wave loaves are one for apparently Old Testament believers and one for the New Testament church, that God is receiving the first fruits from the work he did among Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Daniel, and Moses, and Noah, and all the rest of them, in one loaf, and the rest of us in the church in another. They are the first fruits of the Eternal. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. So he adds to that offering here. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering. So like the Day of Atonement, this goat is killed to pay for sin. 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. And of course, you have to go back and study the different kinds of offerings to put all of that together. And I won't take time for that here. In fact, I always have to study it myself every time I want to go through it. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Eternal for the priest. Now comes the holy day. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. So it is a holy day. It is the next holy day after unleavened bread. It is the day for which you have to count 50 days. Those people who keep it on a particular day of the month because they keep the holy day as the Sabbath of the wave sheaf do not have to count. They set it at Sivan 6 on the Hebrew calendar, and they say 50 days from the holy day is going to be here. And that isn't the way it works. God says you count until those 7 Sabbaths be complete. And so it depends on when that Sabbath falls during unleavened bread, how it's going to connect to unleavened bread, but it is going to connect. So it's a holy day, which of course we call Pentecost in the Greek, which is to count to 50 or the 50th day. Verse 22 gives the principle again of not only giving the first fruits, but leaving what's left over when you harvest. Not reaping everything in the corners of your field, but leaving something for people to pick up. And I've told you stories before about my family picking up corn and various kinds of grain that were left over after the harvest when we were too poor to have our own. And many people in the country survived that way. And it was the way God intended that it happened. Gotten ahead of my notes, so let me turn the page. James chapter 1. We go to chapter 1 of James because here God completes the analogy and nails it down in a sense in the New Testament and in the New Testament church through the Apostle James. James chapter 1, James chapter 1. Verse 18, we just need to pick this one up by itself. Verse 18 of James 1. Of his own will he brought us forth. King James says begat us. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits. Christ is the first fruit, the first of the first fruits. He is the first fruits. We follow after him before the massive birth of children that will occur after or during the millennium, as God resurrects that group, which he doesn't specify. We're a kind of first fruits, James says. So you begin to see that Christ is the wave sheaf. The early harvest in the spring represents the church. And the great fall harvest at the Feast of Tabernacles represents the rest of mankind who will be converted under the rule of Jesus Christ in the millennium, when he writes his law in their hearts and in their minds, and they are actually converted. So we become a kind of first fruits. So we follow after Christ. And so Christ is that first wave sheaf, and we're the rest of that harvest, the entire church through all ages here. All right, we go to Acts chapter 1. Acts, of course, is a history book of sorts, written for the benefit of apparently a wealthy benefactor Luke is writing to. And the book documents what happened after Luke's gospel, after, if you will, Christ's death. Let's begin in verse 4, where Luke says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me." Okay, the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. We don't find all of that in Christ's interaction with the disciples, but clearly he covered it. They knew that there was a promise of something to come. And we find that in various scriptures, and we'll cover some of those tomorrow. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So in his teaching of the disciples following his resurrection, but before he ascended to heaven, which was a period of 40 days, notice in verse 3, if you want to look for that, it's 40 days that he spent with them. Then he says, "You will receive the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." So even though we have the holy days, we don't always know exactly when they're going to be fulfilled. We don't even know all the things. You know, Dr. John was talking in a very interesting sermonette a couple of weeks ago about the days of Daniel, the 1260, the 1290, the 1335. You know, those days. And we all, when we make our charts, and believe me, in college we made lots of them. You make your charts, you always know you have to start from the end, and so we always started from the return of Christ. But that's an assumption. There is nothing in the book of Daniel or in the New Testament that tells us that that 1335 days ends when Christ returns, or that the 1290 ends with Christ. It just says, blessed is he who comes to that. So what is that? How is that laid out? God didn't really totally tell us that. So we speculate, and we can reason, as John pointed out, the way it's written, about what is going to happen, but we don't have those details. He said it's not given to you. If it were given to us to know exactly when that 1335 days occurs, then we could say we know exactly when Christ is going to return. That's not the case. But here is the case. Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Christ is sharing with them that he is going back to the Father, but they are going to receive power to live on this earth and in this world until he returns again. So they don't have to worry about the timing. They have to wait for the facts. Verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel," obviously angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. So Christ is coming again in reality, and it says every eye will see him. He will come back to the Mount of Olives at the time of the resurrection of the saints, and the first fruits will be born into the family of God. When Christ said in John 14, I'm not going there, but you know that he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He confirmed that here after his resurrection. At that time, they didn't quite get it, remember. It was after that that they couldn't sit up and stay awake in the garden to pray with him. He had already told them that he was going to come again. Now he's confirmed that by saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to the end of the earth. And basically, he confirms that he is going to return and receive them to himself. When he comes again, it says in the angel said, when he comes again, he will come as you have seen him go. So that's confirmation that he is coming back. All right, we move forward to verse 14. Notice it gives the summary of the apostles there. And then it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They continued in one accord. They stuck together. They did what he told them to do. He had told them, you wait here in Jerusalem. You don't go somewhere else. You wait here until you receive power, and you will receive that power. So that's what they are doing. Remember verse 4, it said, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. It goes on to make that clear. You will receive the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they were waiting as he commanded. They were all in one accord, and that's where we find them in the first verse of chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, that is, other languages, not gibberish, as the Spirit gave them utterance or made it possible for them to speak in other people's languages, so that all that were gathered there in Jerusalem could actually understand what they were talking about. So 10 days after Christ ascended to heaven, they had all stuck together. They'd even ordained a new apostle to take Judas's place. And now they're waiting. And they're waiting for what God said, Christ said he would send. They can't fully comprehend it. They can't fully understand it. They can't really know what's going to happen. God had to give them, in that sense, a physical symbol. God doesn't always give physical symbols when he does something in somebody's life. We know, for example, from history and from experience, that when somebody is ordained to an office in the church, God gives enough of his Spirit to make it possible for that person to fulfill that office, whether it's a deacon, an elder, a pastor, whomever it might be, that God provides. And we've seen that down through the 50, 60-year history of the modern church. Actually, the modern church history is running up to about 80, 85 years now. But, no, about 80 years. At any rate, we have seen that happen. We know that God does give the Holy Spirit. But here he made it obvious, and it didn't come as a group thing, did it? It says it sat on each of them. You know, they were able to see and understand that God was working in all of them the same way he was working in any one of them. So they're a collective body that are given the Holy Spirit at one time. The fire wasn't per se the Holy Spirit, it was an emblem, it was a symbol, it was a manifestation of what God was doing in giving them this power and giving them this gift. And so they all received it, just as they had sat there in one accord in one place. I say sat there, but remained there in one accord in one place, united in purpose and commitment. So now the Holy Spirit comes as a collective deliverance. It's a collective activity given to each of them, but given to all of them at the same time in the same place. This, in fact, is the founding of the New Testament church. Christ said, I will build my church. This is the founding of that church, when the Holy Spirit comes to this group of people as an organized body of people who are together in unity and peace and harmony, under, of course, the leadership of the apostles, even Peter having stood up and said, we need to ordain a new apostle. All of this was new. All of this was groundbreaking. This wasn't something that happened every day, any part of it. It's groundbreaking, but it happens, and it starts, it lays the foundation of the New Testament Church of God. Let me drop down here to verse 14 and pick that part up, where Peter then begins to preach and fulfill the commission that Mr. Horchak read about a while ago in the video. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. 9 o'clock, apparently. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, quote, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Ultimately, all flesh as they come to God. That's how the law is going to be written in their hearts and minds. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Peter isn't saying that this is every last shred of that prophecy. He's saying this is part of that prophecy. This is what Joel was talking about. It's happening right here in our time right now. Verse 18, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Now see, he's jumped all the way to the end of the age. So Peter is saying all of this stuff that Joel talked about is going to happen, and this is part of it. This is a piece of the puzzle. This is the beginning action in this long process that ends with, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Those are things that are described by Christ in the Olivet prophecy as coming at the end of the age, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the eternal. He throws it right in there. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the eternal shall be saved. Who can call on the name of the eternal? John 6:44 says, those whom God calls can come to Christ, others can't. So this is a process that God is working out, and he's working it out through a graduated reception for the first fruits, first of all in Christ himself, those who are Christ at his coming, and then of course the continuing conversion of humankind through the millennium and the white throne judgment. Excuse me. So God is carrying out that entire prophecy of Joel and is carrying it out here. Peter refers to the entire prophecy and locks into the fact that these people you're hearing speak these languages and have this power are doing so by the Holy Spirit, which God has poured out. It is salvation to those who believe, and those who believe can call on God when he calls them. But the preaching of the gospel had begun. That's what Peter's doing. He's preaching the gospel. He's saying, the time is coming when people will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's salvation. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the coming kingdom of God. So God has it all laid out, and he's laid it out for us so we can live it, we can practice it, we can understand it by personal application, by personal experience, and know that God indeed is going to carry out the rest of the plan that follows all the way through until that white throne judgment is complete. This day of Pentecost fits neatly in there between the days of unleavened bread, picturing our release from sin through the sacrifice of Christ at the Passover. So we have the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, in which we both attempt in our own way to come out of sin, but God actually delivers us from sin through Christ's sacrifice. We come out of Egypt, we come out of sin. And then the day of Pentecost shows that the Holy Spirit empowers us and makes us his children. He says, I have begotten you. We become his children to be born at the Feast of Trumpets at the resurrection when Christ returns. So it's a pretty complete and clear picture. I'm not going all the way through it, but you know the rest of the holy days. God has a plan. He's carrying that plan out. Tonight at sundown begins the day of Pentecost. It's a wonderful weekend because we have a Sabbath to think and prepare and sort of gear our minds to the day of Pentecost. We're commanded to keep the day of Pentecost, and I'm sure that we will, and that as we keep it, we will learn and grow even more into the grace of God and the Spirit of God and what He intends His church to be. We'll cover much of that, I'm sure, tomorrow. We have a sermon in the morning and a split sermon in the afternoon, so we will cover that in various ways tomorrow, and we'll see you there at 10:30 in the morning, and I hope you have a wonderful Pentecost Day experience.